Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 11. We continue there in the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Are a little pressed for time tonight, actually, with respect to time. So verses 20 to 22 will be our focus. Hebrews 11, 20 to 22. This is God's holy word. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. God's holy word. Let's look to him. Our Father, as we continue in this great chapter on faith, help us always to see and to understand the essence of faith, looking away from all that we are and have and do, looking to you alone, resting and trusting in you. We thank you that our fathers of old looked forward to the Lord Jesus, and we look back to that great work, but also forward, even to his coming. And so grant us, Lord, one and all, that faith whereby alone we walk and stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation, Abraham and Sarah exercised faith. We've seen that clearly in this chapter. And so did the offspring of Abraham, father of the faithful. His son Isaac, we see in the text tonight. His grandson Jacob. And his great-grandson, Joseph. What's in view in Hebrews 11 with each of these heirs of Abraham, the patriarchs, is this trust in God that we just mentioned in prayer. A forward-looking faith that awaited fulfillment, specifically a trust in God's promises for their own lives, those of their children, and the generations to come. And that's just what Genesis 17:7 talks about when it talks about the sign of the covenant, circumcision. It's to be given as a seal, the Lord says, to you and your offspring. And that's the dynamic that we see here throughout this. And we would say that we need to have such faith ourselves and to look for God's blessings now in the years to come and in heavenly glory. We too, we might say, can commit ourselves to him because the promise, that promise that I just mentioned from Genesis 17:7, going back, but certainly that promise in the sign of the covenant, Peter stands at Pentecost in Acts 2:39 and says, the promise is to you, it continues to you and your seed. And here's the inclusion. There's not an exclusion now of the seed. That would be less. That would be unthinkable. That's not even imaginable. It's to you and your seed. That doesn't change. But as to many as the Lord our God shall call, to those who are afar off. So there's this addition. Well, for these Hebrews here, we say it can be no less because these folks are being challenged, being pressed, perhaps, to abandon Christ and go back to the old ways. And of course, you see the whole point here. The author in Hebrews 11 is saying, go back to their ways. Abraham looked forward to Christ. Isaac looked forward to Christ. Jacob looked forward to Christ. Joseph looked forward to Christ. What are you talking about? You have in him all that they looked to by faith. So we say God's blessing attends their lives, our lives, in increased measure in the new covenant. And we can see this now just as we look at these three lives, the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Well, Isaac, verse 20, we see here invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And that's that of which the pastor read. And you may note if you looked at your bulletin earlier, he was going to read a later passage, but I had him change to this one because I thought the context of this one might better be refreshed in your memory. I'll read a brief passage that talks about Jacob and his blessing of Joseph's sons and that sort of thing. But I wanted you to hear that passage from Genesis 27, where Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Well, of course, we might say, of course, Isaac blessed Jacob because God loved Jacob. You know that from a variety of other places. Certainly, Paul talks about that in Romans, but you know it from Malachi and elsewhere. God loved or chose Jacob. Isaac himself, however, as you may have caught in the passage in Genesis 27, seemed to favor Esau, right? Though God had made clear his choice of Jacob before and at their birth. We didn't read that, but I know you know the story. And when Esau sold his birthright, by the way Esau frames this, he frames it as a victim. He willingly and sensually gave his birthright away. But you're not ever going to get that from Esau. You're going to get, it's all Jacob's fault. Because he doesn't really take the blame for anything. But we could talk a lot about this. Esau sold his birthright. And Isaac, you may recall in Genesis 27, told Esau to bring him some wild game that he may bless him. Well, much speculation as to why Isaac preferred the vigorous outdoorsman Esau to the more domestic and perhaps thoughtful Jacob. A lot of ink has been spilled. There's a great deal of psychologizing on these texts. But in the end, Isaac blessed Jacob more in spite of himself. I think you heard that from the text. And as a function of his faith, which was evidently flawed. Now, one of the reasons I had him read that. And then we read what we read here in Hebrews 11. This is very significant. You say, yeah, Pastor, Hebrews 11 is a sanitized version of this. Hebrews 11, and we've seen this sort of thing before. Hebrews 11 acts as if Isaac was really pretty faithful. Well, ultimately, in spite of himself, he was. I mean, think of our lives. Think of your life. If you're honest, think of all the details of your life. And it's often not very pretty. There's a lot of unbelief there. You heard the brother earlier. Huh? It isn't, oh, you become a Christian and good illustration. For those of you who may be listening by recording device, I'm indicating a plane taking off smoothly, climbing, no problems. That isn't the way our lives work. If we think that we're not paying a lot of attention to them. There's plenty of thoughts that we shouldn't be having. There's plenty of words that we speak or words that we fail to speak. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't say inappropriate things. Do you say appropriate things? We're commanded to do both, not just to not say wrong things, but to say words of blessings, not just stand in silence when we ought to say something encouraging. And our actions. Well, my point is, we read that story in Genesis 27, and those folks are pretty messed up, we could say, as a family. Model family, hardly, whatever that is. Right? But what do we read here in Hebrews 11? By faith. That's a very significant thing. It's not that God is whitewashing. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that our obedience isn't important. It's none of those things. But it's encouraging, isn't it, when the story is written, that if there's faith there, faltering though it may be, often failing, as yours is, as mine is, by faith still. I mean, you read this, by faith he blessed Jacob and Esau. It all sounds pretty clean. We know it was a kind of a, if I can put it this way, it's a bloody sort of a scene when you read the actual text. There's real stuff going on there. Well, it's the case that Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, Isaac's wife, resorted to subterfuge to secure Isaac's blessing. They invoked a kind of ruse as a part of this. Well, here's we can say, though, an incitement to faith, to trust in the Lord. His good purposes come to pass, even though all of these acted out of turn. And be sure to understand the story properly. You know, I hope you don't read this and think, well, Isaac wasn't acting out of turn. Well, of course he was. God had said the blessing was to go to Jacob. You don't get to say, well, I like Isaac's. I like the animals that he hunts and brings them to me, and I'm going to bless him. Well, that's really spiritual. The blessing is supposed to go to Jacob. And yeah, his mom and he secure it. You say, it's all problematic. We could parse it out. We could spend some time. I'm not preaching in Genesis, okay? I'm preaching in Hebrews. The point is this. They all acted out of turn. Our disobedience, though truly lamentable, does not negate God's purposes. Our failures don't negate His purposes. Our acting like idiots, and we all at times act like idiots, and everybody in that story did. Isaac is not said here to have no faith, though he clearly had a deficient faith in seeking to bypass Jacob. The realization here of God's ruling and overruling should, as a manifestation of His goodness, lead us to repentance. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. I mean, our reading this should not make us say, if it makes you say, well, oh, I kind of like this. This means I can do anything. And in the end, it's all whitewashed. No, I mean, that's an unbelieving response. So don't be encouraged by that. That's not a believing response at all. A believing response is to be humbled and say, isn't God good and gracious to us, though we're really rascals? I want to walk with Him. I want to live for Him. God can be gracious ultimately, of course, because of Christ in spite of us. Because Christ will come and perfectly fulfill this and go to the cruel tree and pay for our having violated it. That's how God is gracious. He's not gracious in violation of His holiness and righteousness. His holiness and righteousness in Jesus is fulfilled. And that's why He is gracious to us. Well, note too here, Isaac did still bless Esau. It certainly wasn't the blessing he wanted. But He gave him a sort of blessing, which I want to just point this out. Even though God did not choose him, now back to that broader scriptural understanding that we all have, where it says, Jacob I have loved, right? Chosen. But Esau I have hated. Even though God did not choose him, He blessed him. And Calvinists, or supposed Calvinists, can miss this. God blessed Ishmael too. Isaac was the chosen, but He blessed Ishmael. God blesses not only His chosen, but even others. And thus, Esau I hated is comparative and relative, not absolute. It's comparative. And you say, where has that ever happened? Jesus says, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, and your own life too, you can't be my disciple. Does anybody here think Jesus wants you to hate your parents? The scripture not uncommonly uses that language. Now, I have hyper-Calvinist friends who just glory in Esau I hated. No, I'm serious. I was brought up in hyper-Calvinism. I heard a sermon once just on Esau I hated, that part. You seem to take evident glee. kind of makes you... Ooh. Anyway... We see here not only God's saving grace with Jacob and his seed, but God's common grace with Esau and his. Even the non-elect, we say, receive God's blessings in this life. Isaac blessed both of his sons, you see, as an act of faith. It was an act of faith in both cases, though not without problems. So we're reading the Genesis text. We're not playing like there are no problems. But it's great to see the account of it, the report of it, isn't it? And we should deal this way with each other. Not turn a blind eye, certainly to our own faults. But when we deal with each other, it's right that we speak in loving and caring and encouraging ways of and to each other. Well, that's the first part, the little part about Isaac there. Jacob, secondly, blessed by Isaac, in turn blessed all of his sons. If you look at Genesis 49, that's where you see the sons of Jacob, Israel, all the tribes being blessed. But here the reference seems to be particularly to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph had two sons, and they get a special blessing there in Genesis 48. So I'll leave that to you to read. Genesis 48, where Joseph's two sons get blessed. And then in 49, where Jacob blesses all of his sons. Joseph was, as Jacob, especially blessed and favored of God. And you know the whole Joseph narrative, how that favoring there was, it's a little bit much even when you read this. You know, my wife and I are just reading this because I'm going to be doing a conference in August in Canada where I'm going to be talking particularly about the life of Joseph. So we're reading through this devotionally together as well. And, you know, Jacob's lack of wisdom in some of how he deals with his own sons is rather striking. In the passage. But again, it's very helpful as you're reading through, say, Genesis, and you're reading that to flip over to Hebrews 11 and remember this assessment of things. So we say Joseph was, as Jacob, especially blessed and favored of God, destined to rule so as to save his own family in particular. You know, he did that, and much of Egypt in general. Again, we can talk about God's saving and common grace because, you know, Jacob, by his wisdom in interpreting Joseph, interpreting Pharaoh's dream and becoming the vizier of Egypt, greatly blesses Egypt as well as, of course, provides salvation for his own family. Well, Hebrews 11:21 tells of two different episodes, the giving of the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48 that we've talked about. That's an act of faith, Jacob's blessing Joseph's two sons, and Jacob's request that Joseph promise to have him buried in the land of his fathers. Notice here it says, following verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed Joseph's sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And Jacob made him, if you go back there, Jacob made Joseph swear to him that he would not bury him there in Egypt, but he would bury him in the land of his fathers. And so Joseph swore to him, and Jacob worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. I'm not going to read that. That's in Genesis 47. I was thinking about reading it, but it's in the last part of Genesis 47, 29 to 31. You may note there, just if you're following this carefully, that it will be typically, in most of your translations, he leaned on the top of his bed, if you look at that. But the Septuagint, the Greek version of that, which is being here quoted, says on the top of his staff. And this says staff, and I'm going to go with the Septuagint on this in that respect. I think this gives us some guidance there. I know there's the whole discussion. You can have that with Professor Menninger about the particular use of the Septuagint in the New Testament. Some of us prefer Greek anyway. But sorry, Tony. Our Professor Vanderhart or whoever like that may be listening. But note here, while worshiping, though, that's a beautiful little picture we're given there, that he leaned on his staff. And that's a beautiful picture of faith. Jacob, you might say, near the end of his strength, leans on God and worships him. But that leaning, you know, we sing songs like leaning on the everlasting arms. What is that? What's that trying to depict? Faith. Resting on him. Resting ourselves on him. You know, Jesus says, come unto me. You heard that this morning. Dr. Menninger said that in the Declaration of Pardon. Come unto me and find rest. Lean upon me. And that's what Jacob did. Jacob, as we say, near the end of his strength, leans on God and worships him. This is characteristic of faith, which doesn't look to itself, but a way to receive as a gift that which belongs to another. Again, that's what faith is. Faith is the empty hand receiving the gift from God. And this you say, well, so is this whole chapter? You know, we've been in it for a little while. I've got a couple of sermons on Moses and the Exodus. And then all that big list of people, that's all going to be one sermon. Okay, so just to let you know, to give you a little idea of where we're going here, we got this sermon. We got two more that have to do with Moses and the Exodus. And then we have this final sermon that's about from verses 30 to 40, pretty much, because it's a whole lot of people. But all of this chapter is a grand illustration of faith, what it means to trust. And of course, it has as its concern, remember who it's being written to. It's being written to people who are being told to go back to Moses, go back to the old ways. And of course, the writer, the preacher, is saying, that's crazy. I'll talk about all those people. Let's talk about them all. Let's talk about all those Old Testament people. They had faith in Jesus. So we say this staff that he leaned on, sign of his pilgrimage, you could say. William Lane writes this. Jacob's final act of worship, leaning upon the top of his staff, was characteristic for one who lived his life as a stranger and sojourner. Jacob is a pilgrim who, in the face of death, lays claim to the future through the exercise of faith in the realization of God's promises. Jacob, by faith, blessed Joseph's offspring and continued in his journey to the end, looking to another for his strength. And of course, you notice this is very important here. Isaac invoked blessings on Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessed Joseph's sons. So there's this whole theme here of blessings, which is looking forward. We're one generation blessing another, a generation rising up, a generation to come. And then, of course, Joseph, our third figure here. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Now, I'll try to behave myself here. In fact, when I'm around the time of going out there or coming back, I may preach a sermon or two on Joseph from that series that I'll be doing, because he is... in my mind, one of the most attractive characters in the Old Testament. I think Joseph and Daniel have as both of them strangers in a strange land, stand head and shoulders above so many others. And Joseph, we could say, who exercised this faith, as one commended here as one of the faithful, lived one of the most remarkable lives in the Old Testament. Verse 22 mentions the end of his life, but recall, and the Joseph narrative is fairly lengthy, begins in Genesis 37 with those dreams as a young man. He has dreams that speak of rule, which he will have to bear. God is promising him rule to bear. And, you know, again, some commentators, you want to be, it's not that there are not various psychological insights here, but you want to be careful not to read these. You don't want to read that, you know, this is all about Joseph is arrogant and he shouldn't be saying these things and it gets his brothers all ticked off. That's not really the right way to read that. OK, so I can't completely. I mean, you have to be careful how you read that whole part of Genesis, because there's a lot of moralizing that goes on by a lot of preachers. It's not taking proper account of the redemptive historical context and the development that is there. Dr. Menninger has talked about that when he was talking about that sort of thing. So that's the kind of thing I'm thinking about. We need to tune into those kinds of things when we're reading those things. But Joseph, Genesis 37, has these great expectations that are disappointed, you might say, right? God raises him up, though, from slavery and prison. I mean, sold into slavery by his brothers. I mean, You know, just that narrative, let's kill him. No, no, let's throw him in a pit. And but you read that, they throw him in a pit, and they're having lunch nearby. And he's in a pit. Wow, this is pretty bad stuff. You know, I mean, he's probably over there, guys, you know, I don't know. It's nasty stuff here. But God raises him up from slavery. He, you know, goes into Potiphar's house as a slave and he flourishes. And then he's falsely charged and he's in prison. And there, of course, he comes forward to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Well, though Joseph was, we might say, tried and tested in his faith, he emerged triumphant at the end of his life, particularly as he then came into the prime ministership, the premiership, and did what he did in saving his family and saving Egypt at that time. He knew that Egypt, as good as it had been for him in some ways, I mean, Egypt, the Pharaoh, you know, he found great favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. And Egypt was a pretty good deal for him. But he knew, and this is faith, he knew that wasn't his true home. So it's encouraging because you could say, well, I could understand why people who just have an unrelieved hard time look forward to the world to come. I mean, if you have a rotten deal down here, yeah, you want to get out of here and go there. Yeah, that's true. And I think that's why in that sense Scripture talks about not many mighty, not many noble and so forth, because people who do have a lot of, whether it's wealth or power or fame in this world, it's the world's a pretty good place to them. Been very, very good to them, as, you know, baseball, whatever, if you recall that old character. Been very good to me. But no, Joseph had it pretty well off. He did pretty well in Egypt. But he knew that wasn't his home. Now, there's a man of faith. There's a man of faith. He knew Egypt, as good as he may have had it there, wasn't his true home. And Joseph looked forward to the day when Israel would leave Egypt and go back to Canaan. You can look at it at Genesis 50. You can follow through the end of the story. That's where he wanted his bones. You know, Genesis ends in that kind of ominous way. Joseph died and they buried him in a coffin in Egypt. Here's the end of Genesis. Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. But, of course, we know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have all been buried back in the land. Jacob was taken back. Joseph took him back. They buried him. And what will happen, of course, hundreds of years later, finally when the Exodus comes, and Moses is going to lead them out of Egypt, they don't forget to take Joseph's coffin and take it back. Because they know that Joseph wants to be buried in Canaan, not in Egypt. Not in Egypt. So he is buried there. Well, let's just, in concluding then, concluding doesn't mean like immediately. It's a few little things here. It's not like a word. But we're done with those three guys just right for right now. Let's reflect a bit here on some of the lessons that we can think or get from the faith of the patriarchs. I'm indebted to Rick Phillips for these things. Several things about their faith we could say. First of all, their faith was spiritual. So this is applying to everybody we talked about in the chapter. It applies to everybody in the chapter. Their faith was spiritual. Faith is, as we saw in 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for, right? The conviction of things not seen. So faith by its very nature is spiritual. It deals with something that's not seen. Not seen is visible, is material. Okay, so I'm using spiritual in that sense as over against simply material. The patriarchs trusted in things unseen. Spiritual realities made tangible to them only by faith. And that's how spiritual realities are made tangible to us. What kind of realities? Communion with the triune God. Prayer. That sense of both praise and glory to that triune God and the confessing of all of our needs, our wants, the confession of sin, all that goes on in that. That's a spiritual activity. Their faith, we could say, was focused on spiritual realities, rooted not in the things of this world, whether it was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, but in the things of heaven, possessing heavenly citizenship, as Paul says, determined to pass on a spiritual inheritance. Yes, there was a physical land inheritance, but that was never to eclipse the spiritual inheritance they were passing on. And that's true for you. It's right and good that you pass on various sorts of physical inheritances to your children. But what you're commanded to properly and chiefly, and what you ought want most to pass on to your children, is a spiritual inheritance. I mean, we often put it this way, you know, if my children know the Lord Jesus and walk with the Lord Jesus and have a life with the Lord Jesus, that's what I want more than anything. Not that they be this and have this and this fame and this wealth and this power. I mean, many people, that's what they're aiming at. People of the world, if they don't, what do they have to aim at but these things? You ask somebody in the world, what do you want for your children? And they say success. And by that, they mean all the kinds of things we just talked about, worldly success. I want success for them too, but spiritually. Spiritually. So, think of it this way when we talk about it being spiritual. What I mean by that, to put a finer point of it, is only those who have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. That's what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about those who have the Holy Spirit discerning and understanding spiritual things. That's an interesting thing, and it was touched upon this morning. We touch upon it all the time here. People will often say, who themselves don't really have faith. We're talking about faith. You're talking about the new birth, and you describe, they say, I don't understand the new birth. Now, if what you mean is there's something mysterious about it, yes, but I've had people say, I don't get this. This is, and they say, this has to be something tangible, or I can't understand it. Well, the things of the faith, by definition, aren't tangible. They're not seen. Tangible means touch. Ango tangara, never mind. Touch. You can touch it. Right? This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual things, spiritual realities. I've had people say, I have different, you know, I've developed different sorts of illustrations to try to talk about faith. You talk about the three parts of faith, you know, knowledge, assurance, and trust. It's that trust element. And you're trying to describe to people what trust means. That leaning, that's trust. But I've had people look at me and say, I've given it my best shot. And they say, I don't understand what you mean by trust. I get what it means, knowledge. You read the Bible and you see who Jesus is and what he did. I get that. I get belief. That is to say, you say, yes, I believe this. Not only did I just read it, but I believe it. And I say, but there's an additional element. Trust, which means giving yourself to it, entrusting. And if you haven't done that, I can describe that till I'm blue in the face and you still won't know what I'm talking about. This is what I mean by spiritual. You either apprehend this, you have the Holy Spirit or you don't. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can understand what this metaphor is trying to press for when we say trust. But I've had people say, I still don't get it, like it's my fault for not explaining it to them. And I say, I've explained it as best I can. And the Bible doesn't explain it any better than this. We have to have the Holy Spirit. Spiritual. Okay, the second is faith is forward-looking. Now, we've talked a lot about that, so we won't spend much time. None of these men experienced the fulfillment of the promises, but were looking ahead to what God would do in the future. This is why they took the passing on of God's blessing so seriously. That's a point to make here. You see how seriously they take blessing the generations. Because again, that seems very foreign to us. We read this in our culture. We're so highly individualistic and we're thinking of ourselves and the notion that we're thinking, you know, I'm sacrificing for the next generation. I'm doing this. I want to bless the next generation. I'm looking for all these blessings to come down the line. I mean, let's just be frank. I mean, most Americans, that's just very foreign to their experience. You know, I'm just going to take care of me and You know, they'll have to take care of them. But there's this forward-looking aspect. Hebrews 11, thirdly, emphasizes how faith handles the prospect of death. They faced it with serenity. We hear that. We certainly know that Abraham did. We know he trusted in the resurrection. How could he have, you remember the sacrifice of Isaac? That was unthinkable. And the text pretty much tells us that that was unthinkable without Abraham believing in the resurrection, that he could raise Isaac from the dead. Jacob worshipped while resting on his staff. So we could say, how much more did the Hebrews here, threatened as they were, have reasons for equanimity in the face of death? And that's another thing that the writer is wanting to point out. You know, you're under a lot of pressure, Hebrews. You're being pressed to abandon Christ. Look, what's the worst that can be done to you? Well, they can kill you. But you should have this kind of serenity in the face of that. And that's, of course, reflected in much Christian poetry and hymnody. And then, fourthly and lastly, they had a faith firmly fixed on the Word of God, and therefore upon the plan that God revealed through it. They received God's revelation in faith, and in His plan they saw that they were joined to His grand redemptive purpose. And this is so important. Stretching back through Abraham to Adam, they had that sense. I'm linked in, stretching back, they then, from Abraham to Adam, and reaching forward all the way to the consummation. They saw by God's grace, this is what faith did. They saw by God's grace that they played a part in the grand design of history, and that they were links connecting other to God's true promised land. These men walked by faith, and you're called to the same, only greater, as befits the new covenant. When you feel life is too challenging, maybe the obstacles are too many, or maybe it's just dull and meaningless. I mean, we oftentimes talk about the challenges that we face as Christians, whether it's pain and suffering, loss, whatever it may be. But sometimes life, maybe you're looking at the news, or you're looking at your job, you're looking at things going on, and you're saying, does this have any meaning? Does this have... You see, faith, if you don't have faith, the answer is no. There is no meaning or purpose or significance to anything. Really, there isn't. But faith ties you into it. Faith is your link to all of this. Faith is what puts you in this wonderful, wonderful plan of God, if you will, and links you to everything we're talking about in the past and all to come. Remember, this is what faith calls you to do. Remember that Christ died for you. Trust Him. And remember, you're a part, and you have a part in, 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about that part in the great plan of God for the ages. And even in little ways, Michelle, and we thank her, our dear pianist, had a little bit of problem, wasn't here quite on time. And Betsy, in God's eternal plan, steps up to the plate, and we thank her, and we're grateful. Now, I mean, that might seem something very inconsequential, because that's the way we look at things. But it isn't in its own way. It's consequential that you helped us in the first part of our worship, and we're thankful. It's all in His plan. It's all in His plan. And it's fruitful to think about that. It's fruitful to think about when things seem to be going, you say, nuts. This is all in God's plan. Or as my wife would say, there is no plan B. It's all in His plan. And you're linked into that. You're still trying to figure out what's going on, you guys. But, I mean, thankfully, we have the kind of God that we do. And He's got the whole world in His hands. And we can be involved in things. We're like, what just happened there? And why did it happen? But by faith, we know, wow, we're not on our own. It all does make sense. It may not make sense to us in the particulars, but it makes sense because it's all part of the great plan of God for the ages. And when you get a sight of that and you live your life that way, I'm going to say something here, because here's a good brother who is not here, nor is Keith here to tell him, but maybe somebody else will. It's more exciting than Jim Bosgraf can ever describe it. I mean, I know, you know, Jim says it's exciting, and we kind of laugh at that. Well, you know what? He's right, and it's far more exciting than he can even say. Jim isn't wrong. We're wrong in our dullness, in our meaninglessness, and this makes no sense. Oh, it does. It does. It's all part of a plan. Faith links us into that. More exciting than Jim Bosgraf can ever describe it. Receive it by faith. Receive it by faith and glory in the Lord forevermore. Amen. Father, we do thank you for this faith that we have been granted by your Holy Spirit. That it's spiritual and forward-looking and prepares us for death and gives us that sense of belonging and of being linked into a grand plan, though the world seems to be falling apart. Help us, Lord, to trust you.